Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Okay, this morning we have probably one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture, don't we? And there is so much in this chapter, but I am only going to be covering the first 16 verses. So if you want to open up your Bibles to the last part of John chapter John chapter 2. And I'm going to start reading in verse 23, and then I'm going to go through the 16th verse of chapter 3. Okay. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher in Israel and don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he that has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Let's pray. Father, these are your words to us today. Make them live in our hearts. Open our eyes that we may understand them, that we might apply them to our hearts and be transformed by these truths. By your Holy Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I read an article the other day in the New York Post magazine. Actually, it's not a magazine, it's a newspaper. Greg and I, even though it's in New York, we like to take that newspaper because it's very interesting, the articles they do. And in this newspaper we got just the other day was an article called "Can We Do It?" And on the cover of the article was a picture of that famous picture of Rosie the Riveter from back in the 1940s. I don't know if you guys are old enough to remember her, but it was that first phase of women that went out to work. And she was dressed in work clothes, and she was, you know, part of the war effort to help raise funds and support, you know, the war that was going on over in Europe at that time, World War II. So anyway, this article is saying, can we do it as women? It says, today's modern woman would be happy, you would think today's modern woman would be happier than ever. We've got it all. We've got the right to work. We've got the right not to work. But surprisingly, a comprehensive new study is pointing to a very disturbing trend. Compared to 35 years ago, today's modern woman is, in fact, more miserable than ever. The article quotes researchers who said, quote, "We notice that women are becoming less happy relative to men. This study has big implications for happiness researchers." I love that. There are happiness researchers out there. Essentially, this was the analysis of several happiness studies, which included 1 million women, okay? In case you're thinking they polled just a small select group, it was 1 million women, regardless of their education, their wealth, their race, their marital, or their fertility status. It pretty much covers it all. Women think that they'll be happy if they can have a high-powered career, a high-powered spouse, and 2 babies before they turn 30. High goals, huh? But that's not all. It says, some say that we need to just abandon the idea of happiness altogether. One New York psychiatrist said, women may be caught in the perfect storm of evolutionary, biological, and sociological factors. The bright side? Great quote. I love this. We may be miserable, but we are very clever. Think of it as the sisterhood of the traveling misery. And then just last September, I saved an article, and it was an article out of Orange County about a woman who had it all. She was a former Miss New York, beautiful. I saw a photo of her standing in her mansion before her gorgeous spiral staircase. She lived in a $35 million mansion. Her husband's business was worth millions of dollars. They lived a lavish lifestyle. Her home and her wardrobe were so fabulous, they were featured on the Style Network. The article says, quote, "Behind the houses, the cars, the big checks written to charities, something was going on, something far more serious. A woman's life was spinning out of control." Tragically, on the 11th of September this last year, she committed suicide. The article concludes, suicide leaves so many unanswered questions. What drove her to the edge? Why didn't she reach out? We will never know. What we do know is that a beautiful, vibrant woman chose to end her life hanging from a banister in her multimillion-dollar home. No one suspected that she would do this. She could be someone that we know. She could be someone that we cross in the mall, at the grocery store. She could be a neighbor. She could be someone sitting next to yours, maybe someone sitting in this room, someone so unbelievably unhappy and searching, and all outside appearances might be deceiving. That happiness article said that men were happier than women. But I got a letter the other day that Greg received. Our radio broadcast gets letters from all over the world, and we sometimes dramatize them, those of you that listen to the radio program, and they are so amazing. Sometimes you hear them and you think, could these be true? Are they just making these stories up? Let me assure you, they are really true. These are real people who we do not put words in their mouth, and this is one that we received from a young man named Tyler. Quite the opposite from perhaps, you know, the discouraged, downtrodden, beaten up person who's lived a life that you would think, well, it's understandable why they might be unhappy. Here is Tyler's story. He says, thank you from a million miles away. Greg, the last few months I've had a lot of I don't know why, but I am moments. It first started with, I don't know why I'm reading this book, Lost Boy, but I am. I couldn't put it down. That night as I lay in my rack, I didn't know why, but I prayed. I asked God and myself, where am I and what am I doing with my life? And I felt a weight lifted off my shoulders. And again this morning, I wasn't sure why, but I prayed again. This time I was asking aloud, God, please point me in the right direction. I am 24. He grew up here in Hemet and came from a fantastic family, did most everything right growing up. I went to church with my parents. I played sports and was a good kid. I had a great time in high school. I was popular, played water polo, was a swim team captain, never drank or did drugs. I went on to college for a year and a half, lifeguarded, was a volunteer firefighter, and I wanted to do something bigger and better with my life, so I joined the Coast Guard. I also met the love of my life. We've been happily married for 2 years. I will tell you this, I have lived an amazing life. Yet with all of these great things that I have done and become, I knew something was missing, a void and a guilt I could never get rid of. And over the last 24 hours, I realized I am missing God in my life. I find it ironic that I'm finally finding God sailing through the Arabian Gulf on a United States Navy destroyer. So here I am, and I do know why I am writing you tonight. One, I would love to get a Bible out here, and two, I would like to thank you. So thank you. Amazing story of a young man who had it all, but didn't have the most important thing. And that reminded me of Nicodemus in this chapter. We read of a man who seemed, by all outward appearances and achievements, to have everything that one would want. But as Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. And there is a void in every person's life that needs to be filled. So here we are with this man, Nicodemus. And to back up, the reason I started in chapter 2 is because there's this amazing contrast between the multitudes or the crowds or the gang or the groupies that were following Jesus after he did miracles, after he turned over the tables, after he began to emerge on the scene as a potential Messiah. All these crowds started to gather around him, but we're told that Jesus did not commit himself to them. He didn't have time for them because he could see what was in their hearts. But now we see in this chapter, Jesus makes time for this man named Nicodemus. And he says to him, I'm available to you. And that is the one thing that struck me right off the bat in this chapter, that although the crowds were coming, Jesus didn't have time for them. But this one guy gets an entire evening alone with Jesus. And that should just tell us something right there about what the ministry of Jesus was really all about. It wasn't just about crowds and masses of people and gaining popularity. It was about an individual. It is about individuals. It's about you sitting here in this room tonight, today. Isn't it wonderful to know that in Jesus' ministry, he always had time for outcasts. He had time for children. He even had time to go to a wedding. He had only 3 years to accomplish his ministry here on earth. 3 years to complete the rescue mission that God had sent him on to redeem the world. And in those 3 years, he found time for individuals. I love that. Great lesson for those of us who are in ministry and want to serve the Lord, who are mommies. And we all are busy doing whatever we're doing. Take the time for the important things in life. Take the time for the individual, for that little one. A few years ago, I went to a restaurant quite frequently. It seemed like my life was just really super busy. And I would often go sit at the counter because I didn't want to have to sit at a table and wait for a waiter to come. So I'd sit at the counter. And I guess this was a pretty common thing at that time. I hadn't noted it at the time, but I did after this conversation with this lady. I sat down at the counter and I would just put my credit card on the table and I'd say, you know what, I really don't have time today to stay long, but I'd like to place my order. I'm going to give you my card. You can ring my bill up so I can leave as soon as I can because I'm really in a hurry. And after having done this a few times with the same lady, she looked at me one day and she said, you know, you are always in a hurry. And you know, when someone's that you don't know very well tells you something like that from an outside observation point, all of a sudden it was just like, okay, I get it. It was as if God pulled out a little Polaroid of my life and took a snapshot. And there I was sitting at the counter once again, hurrying, not having time for individuals. I thought, oh, okay, I get it. Slow down. I love how Jesus was always on his Father's timetable. So in verse 1, we read that this man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night. Scripture mentions that 2 times by night, and it's always speculation when we're not told exactly why something is, but it is interesting to think that he came by night. Was he ashamed to be seen talking to Jesus, or was it just maybe he was a busy guy and that's the only time he had to meet with Jesus? We don't know. But we are told that he came by night. And this guy was really something special, ladies. I don't think perhaps we can appreciate just how important this man Nicodemus was at that time. He was a Pharisee. The word means separated one. He, along with a group of men, devoted themselves, about 6,000 of them living at that time, to nothing more than discovering what the commandments were and how to live them down to the minutest detail. At a time in Israel's history between the last pages of the Old Testament and the emergence of Jesus Christ on the scene, these were silent years. And during those 400 silent years, the Greek Empire had conquered the world, and now it was the Roman Empire, which pretty much the civilization had built on the Greek civilization. There were pagan temples everywhere. There was false religion everywhere. There was idolatry rampant. And the Jews of that time were being affected by all of this outside influence. And these men, these separated ones, had made a commitment to God and His Word that they would live by the commandments and not by what the culture was teaching them, not by what the outside influences might have been. So they had a good beginning, these Pharisees. But by the time the first century rolled around, they had taken the commandments and the laws of God and expanded them and explained them down to such detail that they wrote the book called the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, just one of the commandments, the Sabbath, took just one commandment, took 24 chapters on how to keep Sabbath. Nicodemus was one of these separated ones who would pore over these teachings and these books and understand them completely as best he could to live them out in his life. And then he was also a ruler. He was a member of a ruling court called the Sanhedrin. They would be like the Supreme Court, only more. They presided over religious, civic, judicial affairs. There were only 71 of them. These men were very powerful. These were the ones who condemned Jesus to crucifixion. But Nicodemus was a member of this ruling council. So he was a Pharisee, he was a ruler, and Jesus calls him the teacher in Israel. He was quite possibly the most popular and listened to and well-known rabbi at that time. And he would have had, by outward appearances, life completely figured out. These are men who left nothing up to question. They had God's law, and it applied to every moment of the day. They didn't have to think for themselves. They had a law. They had a rule. They had regulations. Told them how to dress, how to eat, how to walk, how to wash, how to live, how to breathe. It was everything to Nicodemus. But we read he comes to Jesus. And it is hard to tell what people have going on in their hearts at times. This is an ancient story. It happened many, many, many years ago, but it holds within it the meaning of life for all of us living today. It's not just a conversation between two men, but it is a conversation between God and man, and God and humanity. If we were going to nominate someone to represent us, we would have elected Nicodemus. He would have been the finest that the human race could offer. But even this good, wise, and humble man, Nicodemus, needed to be born again. And that is great news for all of us because it levels the ground for all of us. We're all in the same boat, all of humanity. We all are under the condemnation and the judgment of God because of our sin. We are separated from Him. And even though He represented the best humanity has to offer, He isn't any far ahead of any of us in this room today. And he says to Jesus, "We know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do." And I love the way he says "we," you know. It's like, could he have been hiding behind the "we," as if he was representing a group of people? Maybe he was. But we know that in his heart of hearts, he had questions, because Jesus almost bypasses his entire formal niceties and compliments and introduction. And isn't it funny that he calls him, "We know you are a teacher come from God." Just a teacher. What an understatement. No, no, no. This is the God. The God that supposedly you worship. The God that supposedly you are trying to please with every moment of every day of your life. The scriptures that you pore over are testifying of this teacher that you have no idea who you are talking to yet. But with one sharp penetrating phrase. Jesus slices through all the formalities, all the niceties, and all the legalistic attitudes that had burdened layers of rules and regulations, and he speaks directly to the question that perhaps Nicodemus hadn't gotten around to verbalizing yet. And we see three times in verses 3, 5, and 7, he tells him he needs to be born again. Each time, the phrases get more direct, more pointed at him as an individual. He starts out saying, unless one or a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God in verse 3. And then he tells him, unless a man is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, verse 5. And finally, do not marvel that I said to you, directly to you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And isn't it ironic that of all the terms in Scripture that have sort of come down to us in this modern age, the term born again is a phrase that most every American would recognize. It's got a lot of negative connotations today, doesn't it? People see the born-again Christian as sort of this radical fringe movement of Christianity. It's been chewed up and spit out and handed back to the Christian community, emptied of all its beauty and of all of its power. Born-again Christians, it's really an oxymoron, not an oxymoron, it's a redundant phrase is what it is. It repeats itself. There is no such thing as a Christian who isn't born again. I read recently about born-again financing, born-again construction company, born-again daycare. It's almost as if it's been cheapened and trivialized to sell things to us. Jesus helps us understand what this phrase really means, because the word born again really means born from above. Born from above. The idea is of change, not reformation, not rules keeping, or something being applied to you from the outside, but it is a transformation of the heart, becoming something entirely different than what you are, starting over. And what did Nicodemus expect to hear from Jesus that night? I guarantee it wasn't what Jesus told him. You have to remember that the Jews of the first century were living in a heightened awareness. The Orthodox believing Jews that would have been applying and searching the scriptures would have been looking for the Messiah. Daniel, the prophecies of Daniel, the timetable was very specific. There was an appearance that was to be shortly made of a Messiah, and there were many who were coming claiming to be the Messiah at that time. That's why when the Pharisees heard of John the Baptist, they went out to check him out. And now Nicodemus is coming to check out Jesus. And the Messiah to them was not to be God coming to earth. He was just to be a man in the line of David who would reestablish the actual tangible physical kingdom to Israel, overthrow her enemies, and establish peace there for them, starting from Jerusalem. They were looking for a kingdom. So when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you will not see the kingdom. You will not even enter the kingdom unless you are born again. This had to absolutely rock his world. The kingdom of God, ladies, has basically three ways we can understand it, three applications. First of all, there is the past sense of the kingdom of God, the present and the future. And to Nicodemus, what he was saying is, Nicodemus, I am here. I am in your presence. The kingdom of God is in your midst right here. And then also the kingdom of God would be something that would be within each and every one whose heart is ruled and reigned by the King of Kings. You will not experience the kingdom, Nicodemus, internally. You won't see me and recognize me as your king. You will not experience the peace and the joy and the righteousness that comes from a relationship with me as king and have the kingdom in your heart. And finally, you won't experience it externally. You will not live to see the literal fulfillment of the kingdom as we pray as believers, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, one day when heaven and earth will come together. Jesus' statement about this kingdom was like a head-on collision for Nicodemus. It totally flabbergasted him. He didn't understand it. He couldn't comprehend it. And he asks, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? How, he asks him, how is this possible? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? And there's two ways to look at this born from above experience, and that is from God's side and from our side. Can I tell you just very simply that from God's side, it is a total mystery? We don't understand completely the mind of God. We could never fathom the wisdom and the foreknowledge of God and how he chooses and transforms us and what that means from God's side. No one has ever been their own parent. You didn't choose to be born. It was the initiative and choice of another. It is God's initiative. It is God's grace by which we are born again. And Jesus tells him in verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Now, what does that mean? And you know what? There are a lot of fabulous Christian teachers and preachers and commentary writers who have disagreed as to what the water aspect of this verse means. And I don't want you to be sidetracked by that this morning, because there are great men on different, have taken different sides and nuances in explaining that particular aspect of it. But let me assure you what it is not. It is not water baptism. It is not water baptism, because that would mean that our being born again is part of an effort or a work that we do for God. And we know it's not that. It is by grace through faith. Some say that it might be as a simple a contrast as the physical birth with the spiritual birth. You are born of water, you are born of the Spirit. You are born physically, you are born spiritually. That which is born of flesh is flesh, Jesus said. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Some say that it's speaking of repentance. The Jews at that time were obsessed with ritual cleansing and washing, and that spoke of an inner cleansing. And John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And they feel that perhaps Jesus was saying it comes with repentance and faith. It's that our part is to repent. Others would say that that symbol of water is being washed by the Word of God. It's as we hear the Word of God that it cleanses us and washes us. It's an inner work done by the Word of God. But the point isn't what it is specifically, I believe, for us to get stuck on this morning. The point is for us to see that it is something that we do not orchestrate for ourselves. And Jesus tells him, don't marvel at this. Don't be astonished or amazed with wonder. I'm going to read to you what the Message translation puts verse 7 and 8. It says, you know well enough how the wind blows this way and that. You hear it rustling through the trees, but you have no idea where it comes from or where it is going. That's the way that it is with everyone who is born from above by the Spirit. The other night I was out to dinner with some friends, and we were standing outside of the restaurant chatting, and as we were underneath this beautiful sycamore tree, and the landscape lighting was shining from beneath, and it was shining up onto this tree. Beyond the tree, we could see the blue sky, the dark blue sky, and the clouds and the moon shining, and we could see the leaves rustling. And there's something sort of wonderful about just watching wind moving through trees. I love that. I love the look of the wind when it blows and kites are flying, or people's hats go flying off and they start spinning down the road, or I've been in wind so strong that it turns an umbrella inside out. It's interesting, you know, how wind is. You cannot control the wind. You don't know where it's coming from. And it's been said you can't control the wind, but you can adjust your sails. To find out that the Holy Spirit is moving, and to simply adjust our sails to move in tandem be carried along by the wind of the Spirit of God. So it is when the Spirit moves in our hearts and we respond to that. Born of water and Spirit is just a response to something that God is doing. And then he says to Nicodemus in verse 9, Nicodemus asks him, how can these things be? And Jesus answers, you are the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? What is it that Nicodemus should have known that Jesus was reprimanding him for? Could it have been that when Nicodemus was saying how, what he was really saying was, this is too fantastic to believe that a person can be transformed from the inside out. I've never seen a life transformed, perhaps Nicodemus was saying. I've never seen a person begin all over again. Judaism at that time was an imposed rule and a burden upon the people that they would apply to the outside of their lives to conform into a certain way of living and a way of choosing and a way of believing. It had been emptied. Judaism was never meant to be just that. They had searched the scriptures and they had taken upon themselves the letter of the law, but they had lost the spirit of the law, and never more so than at this time in Israel's history had they forsaken the spirit behind it. For we read in Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. God is saying, in the Old Testament, I can transform a life. But Nicodemus was saying, I've never seen this, perhaps. How is this to be? How can this be? You cannot see the wind, but we should hear and see the results of the wind. The Spirit of God, like the wind, changes things. It rearranges things. And I remember one time we were in Florida and we were staying in a person's fabulous penthouse apartment, and they had a balcony all the way around, and the wind came so strong one night that all the patio furniture, thank goodness they had railings all around this balcony, all the patio furniture had been completely rearranged. It had been blown completely on one side of this fabulous balcony all the way around the corner to the other side. The Spirit of God, like that, wants to rearrange our lives. We should be being transformed by the Spirit. Alan Redpath used to say, and I love this, he said, the conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment, but the manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. And I'd like to ask you today, those of you who would claim to be Christians, how has your life changed? Is it possible to be a Christian and have a life that looks exactly like lives that are lived without Christ in the world? Could you live such a life that is so unchanged that no one would ever know or ever suspect that you were a Christian? Your life as a Christian woman should be transformed, because though you are the same person with the same personality and the same brain capacity and the same intelligence, there's a lot of you in this room that would say, I am a Christian, but I am still an introvert. I'm still an extrovert. I still have certain likes and dislikes in my life. But do you know what? The Spirit of God has changed me because my attitude has changed. My desires have changed. My motives and my ambitions have changed. That should affect the choices that you make, the way you treat people, the way you live. It should be softening and transforming you into his image daily. If you are living in sin willfully, if you are choosing a life of sin deliberately and continually without conviction, without any intention of change or repentance, then I would question today whether you are a believer or not. People should know, and you should know. You cannot see the wind, but you do see its effects, and we do see the effects in our lives. When Greg was in Chicago with John this past week, they were meeting with a group of men who were there to help support businessmen, some of them, to help support the crusade that we're going to be doing in Chicago. It was very exciting for them. And they met a man named Earl. And Earl had an amazing story. Earl was born in Istanbul. He was a Muslim. He was raised in a Muslim home and the Muslim religion. And when he moved to America with his family as a young man, he got caught up in all the temptations that America had to offer. He became rebellious. He became a drug user. And eventually he became a drug addict. And he was living with a woman at that time. And he decided, after being so caught up in sin, that life was empty, there was no purpose in life for him, and he was going to kill himself. So he had about $800 left in his bank account. He had an amazing addiction to cocaine, and he had spent all of his money. It was his last $800. He called his drug dealer. He said, I want to buy $800 worth of cocaine from you, and I will meet you at such and such a place. And he had intended to take all of that cocaine and use it and kill himself. And as he was driving to meet his drug dealer, he was in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and he was driving on the freeway, and he wanted to turn on the radio and listen to some really dark music, kind of get himself ready for this horrible thing he was about to do. And instead, he turned on the radio, and he happened to come across a radio station, a Christian radio station, and they were playing a song. And I know those of you that have been to the Crusades many years back would remember the song, Let the Walls Fall Down. And that song was playing on the radio, and he stopped it, and he said, for whatever reason, I like that song. And he said, so I kept listening, and after the song played, they announced that you were going to be at a Harvest Crusade at the pit. And he said, at that very moment, as I was driving down the freeway, I looked up, and there was the pit on the side, the auditorium where you were going to be meeting. And it was the exact time which the crusade was going to be starting. So he pulled off the freeway and went inside and sat down and listened to the crusade. And he listened to the music, and he saw people worshiping God and raising their hands. And here's this guy who was on his way to take an overdose of drugs and kill himself. And he pulls into this auditorium, and the Spirit of God begins to move on his heart. And as he's sitting there, he sees all these people. And Greg then gets up and starts to talk, and he starts preaching the gospel. And he said, as Greg was speaking, he was saying, tell me how, just like Nicodemus, how can this be? What do I do? And Greg quoted the verse, come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This man gave his life to Christ, is a born-again Christian today, and serving the Lord and wanting to use his talents and his gifts for the glory of God. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he alludes to that story in Numbers 21, that vivid story of the Israelites going through the wilderness, and they're on their way to the promised land. God has delivered them from slavery and bondage in Egypt. But here they are in the middle of this desert, and they are rebelling against God and rebelling against Moses, and they are judged for it. And these serpents come, masses of serpents, and they begin biting the Israelites, and the bite is poisonous, and they are dying. And they cry out to God for mercy for what they had done in their rebellion and refusing to cooperate with the plan of God for them. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And God had a better plan, but they had rebelled. And because of that rebellion, this had happened. And because that had happened, they turned back to God and they cried out to God for mercy. And their judge became their savior. God, who was to judge them and condemn them for their sins, was now going to rescue them and save them. And he instructed Moses what to do, make this bronze replica of the serpent and stick it on a pole and put the pole high in the middle of the camp. And every snake-bitten Israelite that would look upon that brazen serpent on the pole would instantly be healed of that poisonous bite. They would be bitten, but they wouldn't suffer the consequences of that by dying. And as Jesus says, the serpent on the pole became the remedy for snake bite. So God's cure for sin and death and the power of sin, not just death, in our lives, but the power of sin in our lives. The remedy for that is Jesus on the cross. The remedy for us is to behold Jesus on the cross. Can you imagine those Israelites saying, "How in the world is this going to help? Here we are dying of snake bite, and we're supposed to get up out of our tent and get over to where we can see this brazen serpent on a pole. What good is that going to do? This is foolishness. This is just to look at something. Suddenly we're going to be cured of this." It's the foolishness of the gospel that many stumble over. There's an interesting illustration that was done in the Middle Ages of this very story. And in this illustration is this picture of the serpent on a pole in the middle of the camp of the Israelites. And Moses is standing beside this serpent lifted high on that pole. And the Israelites are represented in four individuals there. One of the individuals in the foreground is kneeling and he's looking at Moses, but he's not looking at the brazen serpent. Another individual is lying in front of the pole and the serpent, half asleep, as if he's perfectly safe, oblivious to the fact that he had been bitten. A third one was tending and binding the wounds of another one, doing good works and trying to help his neighbor, not realizing that he was in the very same danger. And the fourth one was trying in his own effort and energy to battle the serpents with a sword, and he's hacking and slashing while the serpents are rising up in greater and greater numbers about to bite him. Not one of these Israelites was doing what he was told to do, and that was simply exchange their life for a look, just a look. Look at the brazen serpent. Isaiah 45:21 says, "There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." We look to him for salvation, but don't we look to him for more than salvation? It's not a once and for all act that we do, ladies. We are saved and we are being saved. I am being saved as I look to him daily for strength, for power, for purpose, for comfort, for everything that I need. We must look to him. I love the song that we sing when we sing the phrase, "When I see you, I find strength to face the day." And we come to the most famous Bible verse, and let's just say it together. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." All of us in the room, we are the whosoevers. All the people in our lives that we care about, they are the whosoevers. Are you applying the gospel to your life? And are you like Moses, holding that brazen serpent, the life, the death, the resurrection, the truth of the gospel, high enough for others to see? Can you imagine if Moses had taken the brazen serpent and done everything that God had asked him to do, but didn't lift that pole high enough for people to see from wherever they were in the camp, kept it down at his eye level, where only the few people around that brazen serpent could see what it was that was going on there, and anyone on the outside would have missed that glorious healing? So in our own lives, we need to be unashamed of the gospel and lift that serpent high, in a sense. Lift the cross of Christ high so other people will see the gospel and understand the gospel and what it means. We're coming up on the big holidays, and we're going to have the opportunity to be around people who don't know Christ. We're going to get around family members. We're going to gather with friends at office parties and gathering in people's homes. It's an opportunity to lift the cross of Christ high to them and preach the good news. Make the time to tell people like Jesus did with an individual, with Nicodemus. Look for that person. Pray, "God, show me who it is that you want me to share the gospel with." And then I want to say something to you ladies today before we leave. Those of you that are just kind of slugging it out in the in the wallowing of whatever you're going through, the circumstances of your life, I want you to know that you need to apply the gospel to your situation as well. You need to behold our Savior and get a vision of His kingdom, not just when all the circumstances are right in our life. That is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within you. It is the righteousness, peace, and joy that comes from knowing that no matter what happens in your life, God is sovereignly in control and that He will safely see you through. Just like those Israelites, they had to just look to that brazen serpent and be healed. God was taking them through the wilderness to the promised land. He will safely see us through. Apply the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself, ladies. And if you're struggling with despair, no, it's simply because you have not laid hold of the truth and the riches that all that implies in your life. We're going to be leaving this week for the Cove in North Carolina, and I love to go to the Cove. I haven't been there for a few years, but when they were first building the Cove, Ruth Graham, she wanted to build a chapel there that would be open at any time for anyone to go to. It's a tiny little chapel, and they actually used to have their meetings there, held about maybe 100 people at the most. And when they were designing this chapel with the steeple, she wanted to design the steeple, and she took control of it. And it's built in the midst of a wooded area that they call the Cove, and the highway runs, oh, probably a mile or two away, the main highway. And when they were building that steeple, the architect had designed it a certain way. But when it came time to actually build it, she said, I want to see how high that steeple is. So she made them get out a crane and position the crane to where the top of the steeple would be. And she stood far enough back to where she could tell whether that steeple was going to meet her her specifics on what she wanted for it. And it was not high enough. And so she kept telling the crane operator, take it higher, take it higher, take it higher. Because she wanted to say that no matter who was driving down that highway, they could look over into the wooded area and they would see the steeple. And the steeple is one thing, symbolic of the finger pointed at heaven, pointing to heaven. And that's what our lives should be, ladies. We should be that steeple for people to see us pointed to the God who saves. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What a great message for the world. What a great message for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for how graciously and how patiently You wait for us to have our eyes opened and gaze upon the beauty of Your cross and all that that means. And Lord, we ask that You would this day be lifted up in our eyes so gloriously that whatever consequences or repercussions of sin may be going on in our lives, if we would look to You, we would have the remedy for that. We thank You that You're the remedy for sorrow, that You're the remedy for discouragement. You're the remedy for bitterness. You're the remedy for conflict. You're the remedy for everything. You give us hope. You give us strength to face the day as we look to You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.